2 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to start there tonight. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Good to be here. I hope that last time Brother Rick did a good job for you. Rick still has been talking about preaching for a lot of years. 3 years ago, when Mom passed away on a Sunday, I was there at the nursing home with her, of course, and Rick got a call about 30 minutes before services started from me, and I said, "Mom's not doing too good. I need you to preach for me this morning." He said, was the first words out of his mouth, but he did that morning, and ever since then, we've been working together, and another young man named Danton Newsom, working with him and encouraging them along the way. Brother Rick has come a long ways. He's an encouragement to me, because I'll tell you the truth, I'm not as young as I used to be, and I know somebody's got to preach after I leave. I know there'll always be somebody to preach, but somebody trustworthy to preach is what this is about. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, I want you to read with me verse 5, and listen to the thought that Paul is getting at here. Always good to consider the word. 2 Corinthians 10, 5. "We're destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." That last statement, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, is what we're going to talk about for just a few moments. But I want to deal with the first part of verse 5, and I want you to listen to what's going on in our country today and in the churches today and congregations of the Lord's church. There are, within the church, elements of people who don't care to do the right thing. And I don't mean that in a hateful and an ugly way, but I just mean that there are people that you can, just like folks on the outside, you can show them, "Well, right here the scripture says," and they say, "Well, I know that, but I don't believe that I need to do that. I don't believe that I need to act that way. I don't need to do whatever that is." You know, there is a certain rising tide, and it's been going on for years, against what some people call pattern theology. Now, we're not going to deal with a big name or anything like that for any length of time, but what it simply means is that you cannot look to the Scripture to find the way that things need to be done. In other words, the Scripture doesn't really give us an outline of what the church should be, how salvation works, various things like that. It is just a statement of God in general that comes across to, "It feels like this to me, it feels like that to you. We can do either this or that. There's not a definite way that God gives." The first part of verse 5 talks about destroying lofty speculations and things like this. It doesn't mean that you're destroying education. It doesn't mean that you're destroying higher learning in the Bible, learning of languages and various things like that. It means that what you're doing is destroying the kind of attitude that lives within a person that would say, "I know God says that, but," and then fill in the blank. You see, Paul contrasts that first part of verse 5 with what he says in the last part of verse 5, that we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Let me tell you something you never go wrong with. You never go wrong doing what the book says. You might go wrong in trying to figure out how this connects to that or something like this. You might go wrong if you go beyond the Scripture. You know, we talk about Jonah that way sometimes, how Jonah ran away from God, then he ran to God, and then he ran ahead of God in the book of Jonah, trying to understand how God could forgive people that he didn't want to forgive. Well, there's all kinds of speculations that can be made and all kinds of thoughts that can be made if we leave behind taking our hearts and minds captive to what God says, about letting our hearts and our minds, our soul, be owned by God, then we've made a mistake. If we lift ourselves up above what God said and say, "Well, maybe that's the way that our fathers, that our grandfathers, that our mothers and grandmothers and others understood the Scripture, but we're enlightened now. We don't need to understand what they understood." If we do that, we're in danger. Not because we're leaving what people have thought, but if what our fathers and grandfathers and mothers and grandmothers and others in our family have understood God to say, if it was what God actually said, then the reason they believed it was not because it was their opinion, not because it was, quote unquote, the teaching of the church, but it was believed because it's what God said. Here recently, I've been called several names by people. I've been called legalistic. I've been called a Campbellite. If those of you that are a little aware of history will understand what that means. There are various names that we are called if we say things like this. Well, the Bible says, and give a book, chapter, and verse. When you come to an understanding of what Scripture says, the right thing to do is to realize that that's faith. If faith truly comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, and if you read that text in Romans 10, you find out that Paul is talking about an open heart towards what God says and receiving what He says. But if faith comes like that, then as we discover the truth that's in the Scripture, we gain faith. We become a people who, like verse 5 says, are destroying other speculations and things like this, and replacing it with a heart that is captive to a Savior who gave Himself for us. If you back up just 5 chapters in the book of 2 Corinthians, you run into chapter 5 into a verse that Paul, again, is speaking to these people about how they live their life. Chapter 10 deals with how they think. Chapter 5 deals with what you do. Now look at verse 7 of chapter 5. Very short verse, very easy to memorize. Almost as easy as Jesus wept. For we walk by faith, not by sight. What happens if you walk by sight? Well, let's back up one more chapter in 2 Corinthians, and let's notice first, before we walk by faith for a moment, look at the end of chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians. Read with me from verse 16 to verse 18 and understand something that walking by sight does to you. It changes your perspective. Beginning in verse 16 of chapter 4, Paul says this, "Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Now let's talk about walking by sight. If a person does not have a heart given to God, and the events of life come, the storms that Jesus talked about. Remember the story Jesus told about the guys that built houses? One of them built on the sand and one of them built on the rock, and the storm hit both of them. The one built on the sand fell. The one built on the rock stood. You ever wonder what Jesus was talking about? Well, He Himself explains that He was talking about doing what He says is right. That is, being captive to Him. Here in verses 16 through 18 in chapter 4, what we see is that there are things that come to this life. And Paul calls it momentary light affliction. Some of it's not momentary at all. Some of it's not light. But it's all affliction. That's what you would say if you were walking by sight. And I want you to understand very clearly that Paul is not saying that that's how we see this life. We don't see it as affliction that we can't overcome. It is momentary light affliction. Why? Because it's producing something for us. You remember how James says in James chapter 1 that the testing of your faith produces endurance? The same principle applies here. We've got a choice of who we're going to be captive to. We saw that in chapter 10. Lofty speculations or to Christ. You can't be under the control of both. If you're in the possession of lofty speculations, you're walking by sight. You'll see these afflictions. And you'll begin to say things like this: I can't make it through this. Why would God do this to me? Why would God allow this to happen to me? Why this pain in my life? Pain's not good. I'm following God. Why? You see, the struggle that people have is not in the events that they experience, but it's in the perspective. It's in what they're looking at when these events occur. That story that Jesus told, we referred to a while ago, that's in Matthew chapter 7. Notice that the same storm hit the house built on sand as hit the house built on rock. That's the point. In the middle of the same struggle, in the middle of the same battle, you and I have something that a lot of people in the world don't have. Now, I mean you and I, because we look at things a little bit different. You see, what Paul goes on to say here in verse 16 through 18 is that this momentary light affliction gives us something that others don't have. What does it give us? It gives us a taste of what is to come. How do I know that's what it is? If you'd ask me that question, I would guide you right to verse 1 of chapter 5. Remember, those chapter breaks are not in there in the original. What we've got to understand is that this is a letter, and Paul continues his thought right on into chapter 5. Now look at chapter 5, verse 1, and understand what this momentary light affliction produces for us. An understanding, and here it is. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. You remember how James said in the book of James, that as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. When this spirit leaves this body will be dead. But I'm not going to be dead. It's not something to fear anymore. Death is not something that can take away from us what we have with God. What else is there that equals the importance of what we have with God? Now, I'm not saying there are other things that are not precious to us. I don't like to lose people that I love. But someday it's going to be me. And if I can't understand what this life leads to, then what I've done is I've become captive to something besides Christ. If I am captive to Christ in my thoughts, if my heart is captive to Him, like chapter 10, verse 5 says, then what I have is a stable presence in the middle of the storm. What is the storm? Well, the storm sometimes comes because I have not chosen to walk in the right way. The storm sometimes comes because of situations in life that I can't control. Maybe cancer, maybe kidney failure, maybe something like a stroke, whatever it might be. There are things in life that I can't stop, but I have to endure. So how do I look at this? Well, verses 16 through 18 of chapter 4 tell me that what I do is I realize that at very best, this life is but a few years. And it's not what I experience in life, but how I experience in life that makes the difference. We've all seen it, haven't we? Some child, some adult is struck with something that we would consider to be a terrible and disabling disease, and yet we're the ones with the problem and the attitude. Their attitude, their spirit is better than ours, looking from the outside. Now, why is that? Because you see, if you live with something 24/7, it's not easy to deal with. And we don't live with it 24/7 and dealing with how they're struggling. It's they who live it 24/7, and yet they're the ones, like I said, oftentimes that have the better understanding. Well, there's something to be said on two accounts here. How do we learn to deal with this? We learn, number one, by the experience. We learn, number two, by listening to God. Now, you want to flip the order of them, probably, because you don't want to experience this without knowing what God says. But if things in this life cannot take away what Christ gives me, then what have I got to fear? If my death, excuse me, if my death does not take away what I have with God, why would I fear death? If sickness cannot take away my relationship with God, why would I fear sickness? What about persecution? We have brothers and sisters in Christ now in various places in the world that are experiencing persecution. I read, if you read the Christian Chronicle, I read the account in there of a young man, and I can't call his name right now. I told myself I'd remember it. I've got it sitting at home in my office. Young man that lost his life because of his faith. What do? Well, you don't lose your faith. One of the things that does happen, though, sometimes, and this is where Paul was talking about those lofty speculations, is that though we don't lose our faith because of death, we might lose our faith because of life. If we don't understand that God is stable, that God is here, that God is present in the middle of the suffering, then what we might do is let go of God. Perhaps we begin to try to justify why we should be allowed to step away from the God who has been faithful to us until we got sick, until we lost our job, until we flunked a test in school, whatever it might be. Sometimes it's different levels of things for different people that drive us away from being captive to Christ. So how do we walk by faith? Do we just say, well, I'm just going to play like this doesn't bother me? You ever heard somebody say that? Not in those words, but maybe they'll say, I'll just be strong. And what they mean is, I'll bottle up inside the pain that I feel. I'll bottle up inside the struggle and the weakness and everything else. And I won't let anybody know on the outside how much of a turmoil there is going on inside me. If you ever read the book of Psalms, you'll find out that that's not always been the way that people did. In the Psalms, the various writers, Moses, the sons of Korah, David, Solomon, others, had struggles in life. And what they did was express that. They expressed it in prayer. They expressed it in praise. They learned that in the middle of the struggle, if you are willing to keep your connection to God, well, perhaps it's illustrated real good for us like this. The disciples had been sent ahead by Jesus in a boat. You remember the story. They got out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee and a storm struck that was terrible. They were out there and along comes Jesus walking on the water. Here he comes toward the boat and they all get scared. They think it's a ghost. And Jesus said, "It's me." And in the most famous words that a person wished they never said, Peter says, "Lord, if it's you, bid me to come to you on the water." Don't you know that in the middle of that storm, it would have been easier probably in Peter's mind if he'd thought about this. Well, Lord, why don't you stop the storm? Then I'll walk on the water to you. But instead, in the middle of the storm, Peter gets out of the boat, walks toward Jesus, but he takes his eyes off Jesus and focuses on the storm. And you remember what happened. He began to sink. And as he sank, he did the one thing that we all have in common. "Help me, Lord." And Jesus did. And they got into the boat. In the middle of the storm, you take your eyes off Jesus, you begin to sink. What if Peter hadn't have expressed the fear that he felt? What if he just said, "Well, you know, I probably deserve to sink. I'll probably just die here, drown right here." So he just sank right down and didn't ask for help. Wouldn't that be foolish? How many times have we been foolish with the struggles that Paul calls momentary light affliction? We say, "I'm not going to weaken. I'm not going to show anybody my struggle. I'm not going to let anybody see the pain that I feel." But you see, walking by faith doesn't mean that you don't feel the pain. Walking by faith doesn't mean that you don't feel the struggle. Walking by faith means in the middle of the struggle, you hold the hand of Jesus and you don't have to fear. We talk a lot about Psalm 23. In fact, turn your Bibles there right now. Let's just go back to Psalm 23. This is one of the premier statements in the Scripture of how God deals with our struggles. So Psalm chapter 23, you already know the basics of the story, but I want to show you something here. We always quote this at funerals and things, and we think that because it talks about walking through the valley of shadow of death, it's talking about the one that's gone on, but it's not. Psalm 23 is a psalm about how we live life here in the middle of the mess. Now, if you're familiar with the Psalms, Psalm 22 is the messianic psalm that talks about the cross, begins with, my God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 24 is the song that talks about how Jesus is exalted as the King of Glory. If Psalm 23 is also a messianic psalm talking about Messiah coming, then what we're going to see here has even a double meaning for us, a double deep meaning. In the middle of this psalm, we see the statement there in verse 4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. Why? For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. But look at verse 5. Now remember where he's at. I'm walking through the valley of the shadow of death. You prepare a table before me, verse 5 says, in the presence of my enemies. Here's the big general with all the strategy in his mind and everything. We can picture God as the general, okay? And we're the army here. So God's strategy is this. You get out in the middle of the enemies, stop and relax. Let me set a table. We'll fix you a nice meal here. That doesn't sound like strategy. Sounds like foolishness. If our soldiers of our country did that, you know, went out to war and took their tables along, folding tables, unfolded them right in the middle of the enemy lines and set up and ate, they'd be in trouble. But you see, this is not just any general that we have. This is not just any savior that we have. What God says in the 23rd Psalm amounts to this. That in the middle of what Satan does, we are safe. And that doesn't mean that we can't be tempted. And that doesn't mean that we can't let go of God. It means that if we hang on to Him and allow Him to hang on to us, because His grip's stronger, then we're safe. Now, I said a while ago that there's a psalm about Messiah in Psalm 22 and Psalm 24. If this psalm is a Messiah, think about the deepness of the meaning and the richness of the meaning that's here. How did Jesus look at Calvary, know what was coming, know the separation from His Father with our sins laid upon Him that was coming? How did He look at that and walk straight into it? Because in the midst of the enemy, there is a table prepared for Him. Now, there actually is a biblical background for that understanding of Psalm 23. And we're not going to study it tonight, but you perhaps remember the statement in 1 Peter chapter 2 where Peter is talking about how Jesus kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously in the middle of Calvary, the way that Jesus survived. With our sins laid upon Him, He became sin that we might become the righteousness of God in Him, 2 Corinthians 5. With all that laid on Him, the way He survived is the same way that you and I would. He kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. When God was going to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, He had a talk with Abraham, remember? The three men came to Abraham. Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do to the cities? And you remember Abraham approached God and said, if I can find 50 righteous, if I can find 40, if I can find 30, 20, got down to 10. And one of the remarks that Abraham made about God gives us light in the middle of suffering. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? What a statement. In the middle of your suffering, whenever you are struggling to hold on to faith, to be captive to Christ as opposed to getting caught up in other things, to walk by faith, to keep the right perspective of momentary light affliction, in the middle of all that, do you think God will do right? Justice delayed is not justice denied. That's not my statement, but that's a very fitting statement for this position in this study. Because God doesn't act at the second you request the release of pain and of the struggle, doesn't mean that God is not going to act. In the middle of the pain, you ask for relief. Do you really think God dislikes you and is not going to act in your behalf? If he doesn't act right now, it doesn't mean that he's not going to act. God will do what is right. You and I understand the presence of pain and how pain is a benefit. A surgeon that comes to a patient and says, "The recovery will take a year, but we can make you better." The pain that you endure during that time has a purpose in sight. Is it possible that the pain that's in our lives that we struggle with, the momentary light affliction when the middle of our walk by faith, is it possible that God sees something in that that we don't see? Can God see over the horizon that we cannot see over? If that's the case, that God can see, then couldn't we at least understand our pain in this way, that if I can't see the end of it, God can. And if I can't see the reason that I should endure, the reason that I should walk on in this, God can. So what do we do with it? Here in Psalm 23, the statement is this, that we take our refuge in God. That we take our refuge in one who speaks to us in promise. His promises have always been good. You know, he keeps promises. And we have that opportunity to stand in those promises. There's one more passage of Scripture that we need to look at that applies what we just saw. And we've got just about enough time. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians and go to chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In that chapter, we find the Apostle Paul talking about the fact that he had received great visions. Visions that would tend to puff up an individual by the fact that God showed me this. Now we know this because in verse 7, the statement is made, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, I received a thorn in the flesh. Now, I want you to understand that Paul wouldn't have received a thorn in the flesh for somebody else to keep from getting inflated about the visions they saw. So the first part of the chapter deals with that fact that 14 years ago, these visions took place. And what God had done in the intervening time, we just read there in verse 7, is to give Paul a struggle that caused him not to be puffed up about that. I want you to begin reading with me at verse 7 and read down through verse 10. Because this tells us how this thing works. What's the point of what God does? Listen to what he says. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, now listen to verse 8. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. Do you understand why Paul would do that? I can understand that. In the middle of the struggle, what's the first thing I pray for? Lord, take this problem away. Take the pain away. Take the struggle away. Whatever it is, take it out of my life so I don't have to deal with it. That's what Paul did in verse 8. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. Well, listen to God's answer. He has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. His conclusion in verse 10 is amazing. Therefore, I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecution, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, I am strong. Now, what in the world does he mean? That sounds so ridiculous at the end of that verse. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. You're either weak or you're strong. Well, what Paul means is, when I realize my weakness, then his strength can work in me. Later on, Paul would reflect on that, and I believe it to be later on when he wrote the book of Philippians. He said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He's talking about when I'm out of the way, he can work. As you look at that passage then, let's understand something. You believe that Paul was loved by God, don't you? Don't you believe that for God so loved the world applied to Paul? And that God is love and that he loves us and wants our repentance? And Paul repented. Paul was converted. Remember in Damascus where Ananias said to him, well, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That's the statement that came from God through Ananias to Paul. I believe that Paul was loved by God. Why didn't God take the pain away? To teach Paul a lesson. How much is the lesson worth? Well, it was worth quite a bit of pain, at least 14 years of pain, by the way. It was to teach him the lesson that Christ is what matters. The fullness of Christ in me is much more important than the very fullness of me. I'm not near as important as the Savior that I served. I am not worth the price that was paid for me, but I am redeemed. And Paul, when he asked that the problem go away, was told, no, grace is good enough. Why should I be any different? When pain comes into my life, sometimes it gives you a bump where you got to stop and you got to think and you got to work things out. But you need to come to the right place. Let me tell you where the right place is. The right place is at the foot of the cross at Calvary, where we find one more time that what Jesus said was true. I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. Tonight you may be in the midst of pain. You may be in the midst of a struggle that I don't understand, that those around you don't understand. Perhaps it's a struggle that you haven't been able to put into words. Perhaps it's a struggle that is so overwhelming it feels like you're just sinking in the ocean and there's nobody there to save you. Cry out for Jesus. That's what Peter did. Lord, save me. Even those who killed our Savior in Acts chapter 2 were offered forgiveness. Why not you? They were offered everything that God had to give, all the promises he had made, all of everything that he had done for all of eternity, the lamb slain before the foundation of the world, the whole thing. Why not you? Tonight, if you would serve Christ, if you would be owned by him, the Bible still says the one that believes and is baptized will be saved. And if we draw near to him, he will draw near to us. If we can help you tonight, come while we stand, while we sing.